Muchísimas gracias, hermanos. Fue absolutamente magnífico.
Shall we read once more from 2 Corinthians? Isn't it a beautiful afternoon? The Lord certainly has favored us at this conference. Seems to me that every hour somehow or another improves even a little bit more. And we certainly should be a very, very grateful people, much more so than we really are. Now, I want to read from the third chapter of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to start our reading at verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in its respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Those of us who were together yesterday, we're looking at these early chapters of the 2 Corinthians, and I think we did learn a few things. We learned that the Christian is a victor in Christ, and that in his victory, his testimony before God and even before man is a sweet perfume, a sweet savor. It delights the heart of God, and in many, many cases it brings life among men. Unfortunately, the reverse is also true. It brings death in certain cases among men. But the Christian is a victor in Christ, and his life victorious is a sweet perfume. We saw last evening that the Christian life, the Christian personality, is a letter written by the Spirit of God, who uses such men as Paul. And this letter is a commendation of Christ, and it's read of all men. So in these two figures of speech, we have what we are before God, what we are before the world. And I think we need to keep a balance in our thinking and constantly remind ourselves that we are before God, and we must be a delight to his heart. If we're going to maintain fellowship with God, then we must indeed live victoriously, so that our lives are a sweet savor to Him. And we just simply cannot afford to forget that our lives, our personalities, are letters of commendation for the Savior. And what we live of Christ and what we say of Christ is what the world knows of Christ. Many of them know nothing at all about the Bible, but they do know certain things that are characteristic of Christianity. And if your Christianity is not positive, then of course they reject it. Now, as we think of the duality of the Christian life, a life before God, a life before the world, what about that life? Is there a possibility of that life developing? Is there the possibility of expanding that life to any great degree? I think that is but a natural question arising out of our thinking yesterday. If I have received a life, a divine life, and in God's presence, it is a sweet savor, and in the presence of men, it is a commendation of Christ, then may I not develop this life? Does not Peter say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, let us see what we can derive from this passage that we have read in regard to the development, the expansion of the Christian life. I mean, the Christian life in practice. Now, there are two scenes in which Moses, of course, is the major character. Two scenes in which we see him and his face is radiant. His face is radiant because he has been in the presence of God. One of these scenes is in the Old Testament and the other one is in the New Testament. The one has to do with Sinai, and the other has to do with the Mount of Transfiguration. On Sinai, Moses' face shone. It was resplendent. And when he descended among the people, it was necessary, because of the radiance of his countenance, to veil his face. There were two reasons. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not. There were two reasons why Moses had a veil. But there's the one scene. The other scene, on the Mount of Transfiguration, was altogether different. You see, in the Old Testament, it was only his face that shone. But in the New Testament, his whole person shone. In the Old Testament, it was Sinai and the law. In the New Testament, it was the Mount of Transfiguration and the cross. In the Old Testament, God was writing on stone, as we saw last evening, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But in the New Testament, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about what? What was the conversation in the Mount of Transfiguration? They talked about his exodus. Or better, they talked about his decease. They talked about the death that he was going to die. The Old Testament scene has to do with the law, but the New Testament scene has to do with grace and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful unfolding of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we read concerning Israel here that it was necessary that Moses veil his face when he appeared before them in the Old Testament. When he went into the presence of God, he removed the veil. Every time he went into the presence of God, he removed the veil. But when he came out and faced the people, he replaced the veil over his face. The first reason was because of the splendor of his countenance. That radiant countenance was so glorious that they just could not endure it. And so it was hidden because of that in first place. And in the second place, the veil was placed there in order they not see that it was waning, that the glory would not remain, that eventually it would disappear, and Moses' face would be just as it was under ordinary circumstances. So those were the two reasons why God put the veil there. Now that veil becomes symbolic. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon. That veil that Moses put on his face when he went into the presence of God and then removed it from his face when he went into the presence of God and then replaced it when he came out to man, that veil becomes symbolic. First of all, it is symbolic of the blindness of Israel. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. The Jewish people just do not in mass understand the Word of God. They don't understand the suffering Messiah. They had the idea that a glorious Messiah would come, a Messiah of power and authority. We had hoped, said the two on the way to Emmaus, we had hoped that it had been he that would restore the kingdom unto Israel. Yes, they were anticipating a Messiah coming in power and great glory. But the veil was there whenever they read about a suffering Messiah. When they would read a chapter like Isaiah 53, instead of seeing the Messiah in that chapter, they would see themselves. And that is how they, even to this day, interpret Isaiah chapter 53. And that is we. I've had the Jew tell me this. That is we. As we suffer, and as we are persecuted, as we are maligned, and as we are slain. Blindness in part, says Paul in writing to the Romans, has happened unto Israel. Now, to begin with this afternoon, I want you to notice the marked difference between verses 14 and 15, and then 16. If you look carefully at verses 14 and 15, you will see that the pronouns are in the plural. We read in verse 14 of their mind. In verse 15, we read of their heart. There is just no question as to application here. There's only one application of these two verses, and that is to Israel. In the plurality, it's national. I'd just like you to lay hold of that. 14 and 15, the pronouns are in their plural. But when you get to 16, the pronoun is in the singular. And it should really be in the masculine as well. It should read, nevertheless, when he shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Spirit of God who indicted this holy book has given us so many of these little delicate touches.
And there are those who would seek to argue them away.
Liberal theologians would dismiss this immediately. Not evangelicals, I hope. I believe the Spirit of God at times, and we'll maybe see a little bit more of that this evening, at times just gives that little turn to things, delicate and just so important and so essential. Right now there comes to me a wonderful example of what I'm thinking of, and I hope you're thinking of. In Philippians 2, for example, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the torch, because that's the language, holding forth the torch. But does it say holding forth the torch? Right up to the last word, that's the implication. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth what? The word of light? No. That little delicate twist, you might say, that the Spirit of God gives this text. Holding forth the word of life. And we'll meet that farther down in chapter 4. And so here, from the plural, without any explanation whatever, without any change whatever, he turns to the singular. I can remember the day when, if I had received a manuscript with such a change without explanation, I would have taken my little red pencil that I even yet carry with me, and I would have marked it and sent it back to the writer with a suggested correction. Well, what do you think it means, you say? I think God is turning, so to speak, from his application to the nation to his application to the individual. And not necessarily, as we shall see, the individual Jew. Israel is blinded. But wherever there is an individual who turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, so that he becomes a non-veiled man. No matter what he was in the days of his sin, no matter what he was prior to the wonderful revelation of the light and life of God, now that he has turned to the Lord, the blindness is gone. The veil has been removed. Have you ever sat beside a person attempting to direct them to the Savior, and you've heard them say, "Oh, I see it now. I see it now. It's just so simple. Is this it? If that's it, then I see it now." As if, in very truth, the blind had removed. Now, chapter 4 tells us that the God of this world hath blinded the mind. He's put the veil there in many instances. But when the individual turns to the Lord, the veil, the blindness, these are removed. Now, in verse 18, the apostle brings us all together. As long as we have come as individuals, as in verse 16, then we are definitely included in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, see, the veil's been removed. I've turned to Christ. the Spirit of God has removed the blindness, we all now with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word glass in our King James Version there is rather unfortunate, but I think we can replace it by the idea of the mirror. Now, this is not the only place in which this figure appears in the New Testament. You have read of it, I am quite sure, in the Epistle of James. But there is quite a marked difference between what you have here in 2 Corinthians and what we have in the Epistle of James. James says in chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." He's been working. Been working hard. And he goes into the washroom, and of course, there's the mirror. And he looks in the mirror, and he sees all the smears on his face. Well, he leaves the washroom and the smears are still on his face and he forgets all about that dirty face. That is really what we have in the Epistle of James. A man seeing the dirty face, the soiled spots on his cheeks, going out and forgetting just what he looks like. When we get back to Corinthians, we're looking in the mirror again. And the mirror in James and Corinthians is identically the same. What is the mirror in Corinthians? What is the mirror in James? This is the mirror. The Word of God is the mirror. We look into this mirror. We look into this holy book. And what do we discover? Well, we discover just what we are in the presence of God. With soiled cheeks and bleary eyes, dirty mouth, we see in that mirror that we are just what we don't want to be, maybe. Looking into the Word of God and reading the Word of God and having it applied to ourselves, and we discover just exactly what we are. That's James. That's the application of the mirror there. But you notice, I am sure, in 2 Corinthians 2, that the application is not at all to me. It's to Christ. But we all with open, unveiled face, no obstacle now to hide us as we look into the mirror. No impediment, whatever in the way. We all with open face, looking into the mirror, and what do we see? We see the Lord. You see, the mirror is on an angle this time. It is on a blessed angle this time. I can remember many years ago when Queen Elizabeth I and her royal husband, George VI, came to the city of Toronto. The crowds were just tremendous. Every main street was just simply
clogged. You couldn't get through the crowds. Which meant, of course, that only those who were in the front saw their majesties. Those in the rear, they couldn't see the royal couple at all because of the great congestion of humanity between them and the motor cavalcade. But you know, there were some far-sighted gentlemen had taken into consideration such a problem, and they had made cardboard periscopes. They were so cheaply gotten together, they sold just for a few pennies, and there were men who elbowed their way through that dreadful congestion, and they sold these cardboard periscopes. So it really didn't matter where you were in the congestion, you yet could see the royal couple. You looked in the little bit of looking glass at the bottom of this little cardboard tube, and you adjusted the corresponding little mirror on the top, and looking in here, you saw the royal couple way out there in the middle of the road. Looking in the mirror, you saw them in all their splendor and glory. Now that's the very picture we have at the end of chapter 3. We look in this mirror, and thank God, as I look in this mirror, I see so many portraits of Christ. It is true. God has seen to it that we have no physical likeness to the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know there's a fictitious one tucked away someplace, but at the same time, I also know that the Lord himself has more or less prohibited that we have any physical likeness to Christ. But here you have moral portraits of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful pictures of Christ. And as we look into this mirror, we see these portraits. We see these moral pictures of the Lord Jesus. And we admire them. Of course we admire them. And very often, because of them, we bow in worship. I don't think I've ever heard the bride's description of her bridegroom read in the Song of Solomon without somehow or another worship being stimulated in the heart. These beautiful pictures, they do help us in our worship. But is that the only value of them? No. I want you to look at what we have read in verse 18, and let me paraphrase the verse. But we all, with an unveiled face, with no impediment before our eyes, see, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Did you see that glory this morning? Did you pick up this holy book and read a passage of it and see some of the glory of the Lord in this mirror? Well, what's going to happen? If, without any impediment before our eyes, we thus behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror, we're changed. We're changed. Isn't it nice we change? You know, I hear men say in the heat of argument, I never changed. What I held 20 years ago, I still hold. Well, I'm very thankful to God that I've changed in many respects. You either change or you stagnate, one or the other. We're changed. As we look into this mirror, and as we see these portraits of Christ, we're changed. Now, the remainder of our text is subject to a dual interpretation. First of all, But we all, with unveiled face, seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into His image from one type of glory to another type of glory. Now, the original would stand such an interpretation.
And really, that is what happened the day God saved me. And that is what really happened to you the day God saved you. You think of men who were moral and upright and cultured and kind, patient and compassionate. And there are many unconverted men, and they are just that. They're just that. But they're not saved. They're not new creatures in Christ Jesus. But if they trust Him as Savior, they're changed from what we would call human glory. A human reputation of moral beauty. They're changed from that to a divine glory, from one form of glory to the other. I repeat, it could take that interpretation. But there is another interpretation. Do you remember how we started our thinking this afternoon? This life divine that we have, that is so tremendously important, in the presence of God, a victorious life, a fragrant life, before men, a legible commendation of Christ. Is there the possibility of this life developing? Will it grow and expand and become greater? I think that is where the second interpretation of the closing words of our text come in. We read these words, are changed into the same image of Christ, not from, I repeat again, an excellent reputation of the moral beauties of a good personality to a divine one, the image of Christ in a believing soul. I think it is not here from one type of glory to another, but rather from one degree of glory to another. God is determined that we all be like the Lord Jesus eventually. He says so. He is just determined that this is going to be, that eventually we all bear the image of His Son, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. But before He goes into that wonderful explanation of His purposes in grace, He says this: we know that all things work together for good. I think I'll have to stop and tell you that there is one word that is missing in our Bibles in this text. I think it was Martin Luther that discovered this those many, many years ago, and he is the only one that has come up with a satisfactory answer. We have here, unfortunately, we have here a plural subject with a singular vowel. You know, that's very bad grammar. That's very, very bad grammar. A plural subject with a singular vowel. And Martin Luther realized it could not have been that way originally. And as he calls attention to the fact, it's all about the Spirit of God. He makes verse 28 to read. And we know that He, the Spirit of God, works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Eventually, I repeat, eventually, we are going to bear the image of the Son of God.
But in time, right now, what is it? From glory to glory. From one degree to a higher degree. And then to a higher still. And to still a higher one. This is where we started, isn't it? Here is that life, and it's expanding, it's growing. The Christian is developing, and he's becoming more Christ-like. Now, this is what we should be in ourselves.
As victors, we were looking at that yesterday, as victors, we're in God's presence. A sweet smelling savor that delights His heart. This is primary in that picture. Before the world, we are letters of commendation for Christ. In ourselves, what? We're growing. We are developing. Day by day, it's from one degree of glory to a still higher degree of glory. Now, this is something that is just very precious and delightful among God's people. And you know, it's not too difficult to detect this development. We have seen it just so many times on the experiential level. We have watched Christians just grow and grow and grow and grow. And we had to admit they were becoming more Christ-like all the time. Well, there's the scene. There's the historical background to the whole matter. Moses with a veil on his face in the presence of the people. And then that veil remains in the reading of the Word of God upon that Jewish people. There's an obstacle there they just don't see, they can't understand. But as they come individually and they commit themselves to the Lord, the veil is removed from the mind and the heart of the individual. And from that moment onward, he sees without any impediment, with nothing to obscure his vision. And as he looks in the mirror of the Word of God, and he sees these precious portraits of Christ, and has the Spirit of God to illuminate his mind, he develops from one degree to a higher degree. He becomes more Christ-like with the passing of time. Oh, beloved saints of God, may it just be so with you and with me. I sometimes feel it's the very opposite to that. You would almost think some of us were shriveling up and shrinking. We're just not growing. We're just not developing. And I am sure that is not very satisfactory to the Lord. May we henceforth look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of the Word of God, and allow the Spirit of God. For it is He, as you will notice, it is He who accomplishes this, to develop us
little by little,
from one degree of that glory which glorifies the Lord, Christ-likeness in you and in me.